Well, good afternoon, everyone. My name is Mark Groombridge, and I'm the MC for Mark Tough's. It's a fabulous name, Mark Tough. Must be so many ways you could rip into Mark because of it, but we won't. We're here to talk about communicating the gospel. This morning we've heard that we have a message of hope, and it's that message that we hear that transforms lives, gives us hope for the future. So Mark is going to come and unpack that for us. What are we saying? What do we say when we're, say, talking with our next door neighbour over the grass? Or, well, I do that, talk about grass and weeds. What do you do with your friends at the pub or your family members? What are we going to say when we meet with those who do not know our Lord Jesus Christ? You'll find an outline on page 17, an old serendipity style, fill in the blank. Very easy to follow. Please consider taking notes. You'll find a pen in your bags. There will be an opportunity for question and answers, question and answer time at the end, if we have time. I'm just going to pray now as we begin. Our great God and Father, we thank you for that word of reconciliation that we've all heard, that news of our Lord Jesus Christ, the need to trust him and to come to you in repentance and faith. We just pray now that we will understand further and deeper this message, so that when we are out talking with our friends and family members, that we will have those words that will communicate this news about our Lord Jesus Christ. So open our hearts to your word so that we may hear you speak. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
G'day everyone. Hello. Great to hear. Great you're there. Mark said, my name's Mark Tough. I'm the senior minister at the Anglican Church in Layla Park, so out here in the west. West is the best, isn't it, fellas?
Yep.
Absolutely. Beautiful. Now, I'm going to speak about how it is that we can communicate the gospel clearly with our mates, but what I want to do before I speak about how we communicate is just to spend a couple of moments speaking about why it is that we should be communicating this message. I want to suggest there are three reasons. Three reasons for the fact that we actually do have a responsibility to communicate the gospel clearly with others. Three reasons. First of all, because of the Great Commission. So in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, we read these words of Jesus. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus says to his original disciples, "I've got a job for you to do. I'm the one who's in charge of everything, and there's a job that I want you to do. Go and make disciples and mature these disciples in the faith. So go and preach the gospel to those who don't know about me. And when those people start to follow me, become my disciples, I want you to train them in the things that I have commanded you to do, which includes the task to make disciples." You see, when people become disciples of Christ, the idea is that they will become disciple makers as well. This command continues to sort of unfold as the generations go on. So there is a great commission that we all have to fulfill. There's a responsibility on our part. Secondly, because of the great commandment. The great commandment. When Jesus was asked what the greatest of the commandments was, he replied in Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, I want to suggest to you that the Great Commission is an outworking of these great commandments, to love God and love neighbour. Indeed, I'd want to suggest if we are not fulfilling the Great Commission, we are not loving God and loving neighbour as we ought. Think about it, friends. We live in a world where there is only one God, and there is only one way to know this one God, through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us is the case. Yet there are so many in our world who will deny the existence of this God, or will say that there are actually lots of gods, or who will say, yes, there is one God, but there are lots of ways to this one God. There is all this falsehood in our world about God. And surely, as Psalm 96 urges us to do, we want to correct that wrong, don't we? If we really love God, surely we would want him to receive the glory and honour that he deserves. Surely we would want those who believe that there is no God to come to know that there is a God. Surely we would want those who believe that there are multiple ways or no way to God to know that there is a way through Jesus. We'd want to correct that record. A love of God would demand that. Last night I had the privilege of going and watching my son play hockey. It was the grand final qualifying match. And with 5 minutes to go, it's 1-1 in the match. And the ball gets passed to my son at the top of the D and he cracks it in and scores the winning goal. Now, if after the match someone had given the credit for that goal to someone else other than my son, you know what I would have done? Hey, it was my son. It was my son who scored that. Why? Well, I want him to get the credit he deserves because I love him. Friends, the love of God will dictate that we want God to get the credit that he deserves. And love of neighbour? Friends, what is our neighbour's deepest need? To be saved from hell. And if we claim to love neighbour but have no concern about their eternal welfare, then how can we really claim to actually love them? The Great Commission is an outworking of the Great Commandment, friends. If we're not taking the Great Commission seriously, are we really loving God and neighbour? And thirdly, because there is a question that we must be prepared to answer. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So here we are told that there is a question that we must be prepared or literally ready or willing to answer. Why do you have the hope that you have? When you're at the pub with your mates and they say, why do you go to church on a Sunday? Why are you into all this religious stuff? Are you willing to answer that question? We should be. That's what this is saying. But you see, that's a fairly tame kind of state of affairs to compare to what I actually think is going on here in 1 Peter 3. You see, 1 Peter is written to a bunch of Christians who are in a situation where the society around them thinks that the things that they believe are positively harmful to that society, who think that these people are a menace or a threat to the good order of society. And so the context of the question here is, hey, you harmful people, why on earth do you believe what you believe? Defend yourself. And can we not see our society becoming more and more like that? Can we not see that people in our society more and more are thinking that the things that we believe are actually harmful? Are we willing to stand up and to give a defence of why we believe what we believe? Would we know what to say if we were put in such a situation? We have a responsibility, friends, even at the least, to be able to answer such a question, to be willing to answer such a question. And one of the reasons why I think we can lack the willingness to do so is because we're not quite sure what we would say. We're worried that we might stuff it up, not say it properly. We don't want to lead people astray. Plenty of people fear that, don't they? And so let's now think about how we communicate the gospel. We know we need to do it. Let's think about how that we do it. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that you can be the greatest orator in the world, but unless the concept of the gospel is clear in your mind, you will not be able to communicate it clearly. One of the things that I know as a preacher is that as I work really hard, the one thing I work really hard on is clarity. And I know that unless I understand the thing that I'm talking about clearly, I will not be able to communicate it clearly. And so the question is, do you understand the gospel clearly. So let's just spend a few moments thinking about that. And what I want to suggest to you to try and help you to understand the gospel, to be clear on it, is to suggest this, that the concept of reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel message. The concept of reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel message. Now, what do I mean by reconciliation? Well, reconciliation is the establishing of peace where there had once been conflict. The establishing of peace where there had once been conflict. The gospel message is all about how there is conflict between God and us, but a situation has arisen where instead we can be at peace with God. That's substantially what the gospel message is about. Now, for reconciliation to occur where there is conflict, really requires two important things to happen. Forgiveness is needed, and repentance is needed. Forgiveness and repentance is needed. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I mean by this. So, a number of years ago, at another church that I was working at, I had a married couple come and see me, and they didn't look very happy. And as I kind of dug into what was going on, we discovered that the wife had been having an affair for the previous 2 years. The reason why she had stopped, and this there was a sense where I was greatly heartened by this, was because of a sermon that she had heard me preach 3 weeks earlier. And she was deeply convicted by it, that what she was doing was wrong and that she had to stop doing it. So she's fessed up to her husband, and there's a bit of friction there. Now, what needs to happen for this conflict caused by this woman's unfaithfulness, what needs to happen for them to be reconciled? Well, he needs to forgive her. He needs to be willing to let bygones be bygones, to bury it deep, never to bring it up again, to use over her, to use as leverage against her or anything like that, to wipe the slate clean. But for true reconciliation to occur, she also needs to repent. The idea of repentance is doing that 180 degree turn. Going the wrong way, she was living a life of unfaithfulness to her husband. Repentance is the idea that she now stops that, acknowledges the wrong that she's done, and now strives to be faithful to her husband. Now, reconciliation would not occur in this particular situation if the husband was willing to forgive, but the wife was unwilling to repent. You wouldn't have true reconciliation in that sense. There would be a blockage in that relationship. And the other way too, if the wife was willing to repent, but the husband was unwilling to forgive, you wouldn't have that reconciliation. For reconciliation to occur in that situation, you need both things to happen. Forgiveness on the part of the party that has been wronged, repentance on the part of the party that has done the wrong. Now, when it comes to the gospel, what we are told is that it's God who does the forgiving, and we need to do the repenting. God does the forgiving, we need to do the repenting. And this all becomes clear when we recognise that we are in conflict with God because of our sin. We're in conflict with God because of our sin. Colossians 1:21 says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. The problem lies with us, the Bible says. The reason why there's a conflict between God and us is because we've acted in evil ways. We've done the wrong thing. Now, we've got to remember, as we think about this whole concept of sin or rebellion against God, that we are not God's equals. We've been made in his image, we've been made like him, but we're not his equals. He's our maker. We live in his world. We are his property. We actually are meant to live for him. We are meant to live to please him, to honour him. That's what we're meant to do. But what the Bible tells us is that from the time of Adam and Eve, humanity has said, God, we don't want you to be the one who determines right from wrong, who determines good from evil. We want to do that. We want to be the ones who determines what's right. And we want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what you want us to do. And so God casts Adam and Eve out of his presence, out of this realm of blessing, out of the garden, and there is conflict between God and us, brought about by us, not by God. We are the problem, not God. Now, the beautiful thing about the gospel, friends, is that God initiates the process of reconciliation by providing a way for our sins not to be counted against us. Think of sin a bit like this. So sin ultimately is rebellion against God, but when I speed in our society today, I get a kind of a record against me with the police, don't I? Oh, you've lost 3 points. And I do something else, oh, another record against me. And if I do something really serious, I can get a criminal record against me, and those things kind of stay there. They don't go away. Sin can be a bit like that. So imagine sin is a bit like that, that we do the wrong thing. I fail to honour God with my whole heart. Strike against me, goes on my record. I don't love my wife in the way in which God tells me to. Strike against my record. I bludge with my boss. I don't do what my boss wants me to do. Strike against my record. And so just imagine that God looks upon us, we've sinned, and he looks at our record, and what does he see? He just looks at this record and he says, wrongdoing after wrongdoing after wrongdoing after wrongdoing. In our society, if we see people like that, what happens to them? You get punished. You do the wrong things against law, you break the law, you get punished. And before God, we have this record, we're deserving of punishment. What we're told, though, is that God takes the initiative to deal with this situation. Look at what these two verses say. So 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Okay? Colossians 1:22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And you see, again, with the whole idea of sin, we do the wrong thing by God and we have a guilty record before him. We do the wrong thing by God and the evil one can accuse us before God of being sinners deserving of punishment. But God has taken the initiative to provide a way for sinners who have guilty records before him to have those records wiped clean, to no longer have those sins counted against them. God provides a way whereby we can be free from accusation before him, without blemish. And what we're told is that he has done this somehow through the death of Jesus. Through the death of Jesus, he has made it possible for those of us who should stand guilty before him and deserving of punishment, he's provided a way for us to have those records wiped clean. Now, how does Jesus' death do that? Well, we're told how in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I just want to explain what this verse is saying by using these antiquated things. Most of you look like you're about my age or around there. You know these are videotapes, right? For those of you who are young, hard disks kind of came, you know, after these things, right? So, videotapes. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, we've got this videotape here representing Jesus. This is the Jesus movie. So imagine this videotape represents the life of Jesus. What does this verse tell us about Jesus? He's without sin. There is nothing in the life of Jesus where you could see any kind of rebellion against his father at all. Pure, clean, perfect record. Not deserving of punishment. This videotape represents the world, all of us. Now, everything we've ever thought, said or done is on this video. How would you like me to go and play it now? We wouldn't really want to see things or show these things to the public, would we? But God knows everything. All our thoughts, everything we've said, everything we've done, and he's not happy. This is a life full of sin. We are guilty. We deserve punishment. Now, what we are told is that on the cross, a great exchange took place. He who was without sin, we are told, became sin for us. So here is the world and all the sin that it represents, all the guilt. And what we're told is that on the cross, all of our guilt, all of the evidence of our sin, all of that was laid upon Jesus. And he took the punishment that we deserve for our sin. It was all laid on him. And what that means now is that an opportunity has arisen for us, we are told here, to become the righteousness of God. That is, for us to have Jesus' righteous record, his perfect record, credited to us. It is because Jesus died in our place. It is because he lived the righteous life that we can be free from accusation, that we can no longer have our sins counted against us. The cross is crucial in all of this. The cross is the way in which God provides forgiveness for our sins, wipes away the whole reason why it is that we should be punished. However, the fact that Jesus dies for us does not automatically mean that each of us is forgiven. Does not automatically mean that. So, a couple of years ago, I coached a cricket team, and at the end of the year, they gave me a gift card from West Point at Blacktown. $50. So, you beauty. Now, the thing with gift cards, they're of no use whatsoever unless you use them, are they? And one of the things about gift cards, I'm not sure how this works, they expire. Like, since when does money expire? Like food, sure, but money, well, they expire. And if you don't use them by a certain time, you don't get the benefit. And Jesus' death is the same. Jesus' death will enable us to be right with God, to be forgiven of our sins, to have that record wiped away. But only if we make a response. Only if we make a response. And what we see is that we can only benefit from God's forgiveness if we repent. If we repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." You want your sins wiped out? Well, you need to acknowledge that Jesus provides the way for your sins to be forgiven, and you need to respond to that by repenting. Again, the idea of repentance, we've been living in ways that are contrary to the things that God wants. That's why there has been a conflict. Repentance is, no, this is wrong. I need to stop, acknowledge the wrong that I've done, seek forgiveness, and now strive to live for Christ. Now, the act of actually striving to live for Christ is not what brings me forgiveness. That's purely what Christ has done. Repentance is the way in which I take advantage of what God has done for me. It's a response to that. And so, friends, we come to this idea that reconciliation is the establishing of peace where there had been conflict. And what does the gospel tell us? Well, God brings forgiveness through Christ. And we need to repent. God has done everything that is needed for us to be free of any accusation before him. God's done it all. We don't do anything. But to be truly reconciled to God, we've got to acknowledge our wrong and turn to him, to turn away from our sin and to live for him. So what we have there, friends, is really the gospel message summarised under this concept of reconciliation. God forgives. We need to repent. Now, what I want to suggest is, as we think about communicating the gospel clearly to others, that there are four key components of this message that we are to communicate. So, first of all, we have to communicate why we are in need of reconciliation. We need to communicate that we are the problem. Secondly, we need to communicate how God has taken the initiative to bring about reconciliation. How it is that He has brought about forgiveness of our sins through Christ alone. Thirdly, we need to speak about how we need to respond to God's initiative in order to be reconciled with God. That is, we need to repent. And finally, we need to speak about how being reconciled with God impacts upon our lives. See, the fact that our sins no longer count against us means that we can actually come to the day of judgment free from concern. Actually looking forward to seeing God rather than being fearful. Isn't that great? But also, the life of repentance is a life of obedience to God. See, it's our disobedience which causes conflict. The gospel life is now a life of obedience. And it's a good life. It's the best life. It's the most fulfilling way to live. And we need to speak about those things. And so what I want to do now, I've kind of gone through the concept that we are to communicate clearly. What I want to do now is to think about what's a method by which we can actually communicate these key truths to our mates at the pub, at the sporting ground, wherever. What's a way in which we can do that? I want to suggest that storytelling can be a highly effective way to communicate the message of reconciliation. Storytelling. Now, there's lots of different tools that have been made available to help us to communicate the gospel clearly to others, things like Two Ways to Live, Evangelism Explosion, and they're all good things. But I want to suggest another way. Not dismissing those ways at all, but I want to suggest storytelling, particularly our stories, can be a highly effective way of communicating this message. Three reasons why stories work. First of all, stories are memorable. What parts of the Bible do you remember best? It's probably not all the dense doctrinal stuff in places like Romans 7, but probably the parables of Jesus, all the different stories of the Old Testament. My guess is they are the things that you remember best. It comes as no surprise that Jesus used parables to communicate why stories are memorable. From the dawn of time, different cultures have used stories to communicate wisdom and knowledge and truth. Stories are memorable. Secondly, stories can engage at an emotional level. Put your hand up if you've ever cried in a movie. Let's see the honesty here. Okay, I've got to put my hand down. I've never cried in a movie. But there was one time where my heartstrings were tugged. I was watching a movie called How to Train Your Dragon. Anyone seen that? Yeah. And it's a story, so I got kids, so you can tell I got kids. It's a story about a young boy who just never seems to be able to please his dad. But at the end of the movie, after a whole bunch of heroics have occurred, the father recognises his error and he says to his son, "Son, I'm proud to be your father. You know, or I'm proud to call you my son." It was one of those lines. And I remember at that point going, oh. Because it resonated with experiences in my life. It resonated at that emotional level. And because it resonated at that emotional level, I can still remember it. See, friends, we're not cold, rational beings. Yes, there's rational parts about us, but think about decisions you make. They can be made on the basis of emotion too, aren't they? Can't they? Emotions are actually an important part of our makeup. And stories have a way of appealing to emotions. Now, I'm not saying we want to manipulate people, but we need to recognise that people are emotional beings and stories can impact in that kind of way. And finally, stories that convey personal experience are valued. Whenever I see Adam Gilchrist on the TV plugging castor oil or things like that, I tend to take notice. Why? Well, he seems like a trustworthy kind of guy. And if I'm looking for motor oil to use and Adam Gilchrist is kind of a trustworthy guy, well, maybe I'll go with his recommendation because it works for him. And I'm sure that as we think about it, we often make decisions about different things on the basis of the recommendations of people that we trust. and the stories of their experiences of using that particular product or whatever it is. And can I say, friends, when it comes to the things of faith, people don't just want to know that it makes sense. I think they want to know it works. Does this Christian stuff actually work for you? Does it actually make a difference to you? Telling your story is a way of being able to demonstrate the way in which it does. So, storytelling, I think, is a highly effective way of doing it. And I want to suggest your stories are the things you need to be thinking about. What's your story about how you were reconciled with God? What did all of that involve? That's really the way ahead when it comes to speaking to others, I think. And so with all of that in mind, I want to suggest that we can communicate reconciliation by using our own story with the four key concepts incorporated. So, think about your story. Okay? Think about your story. Why were you in need of reconciliation? You weren't perfect, were you? None of us is perfect. So you had a need for reconciliation. So think about that. How might you speak about that? And can I say, even if you grew up in a Christian family and you've always been a Christian, that's still an issue. You still needed to be reconciled to God even though you're in a Christian family. Think about how you can speak about in your life the forgiveness that you've received through Christ. How can you incorporate that into your story? Think about the way in which you repented. What did repentance mean in your life? What did that actually look like? What caused you to make that decision to actually repent? And then finally, hope and obedience. How has the Christian hope made a difference to your life? How is the call to live for Christ? What kind of difference has that made? And if you're living for Him, I'm sure it's made a positive difference. And so think about these concepts and your story. How can you incorporate them? And so let me give you an example of that now by speaking about my own story. So I did not grow up in a Christian household. There is actually debate. I did go to church for a little while as a kid. But we stopped going. There's debate as to why. I'm pretty sure I was the reason why we stopped going. Pretty ironic now that I'm a minister, hey. There's debate about this, but we stopped going to church. But even though we stopped going to church, I still heard about the things of Jesus week by week at school scripture. So week by week, people from the local church would come in and speak about the things of Jesus. And you know, I remember there were two main things that stood out about what those teachers told me. The first was, I hadn't reached God's standards. I hadn't lived the way in which God had called upon me to live. He's my maker. But I just hadn't reached His standards. I wasn't good enough for God. So that was one of the real key things that came out. That can be a bit of a blow to hear that. We like to think that we're good. But according to God's standards, I wasn't good enough. So that's one of the key things that stood out. I hadn't lived the way in which God wanted me to live. He's my maker. I hadn't done any of that. I wasn't good enough. But the second thing that stood out in what they said was that God loved me. So even though I hadn't lived up to His standards, He still loved me. And I found that quite remarkable that God would even know me. You know, God's bigger than all the universe and yet He knows me. And more than that, He loves me. I was really blown away by that concept. And He loved me so much that He gave His Son to die for me. Wow. Isn't that incredible? God sent His Son to die for me to take the punishment that I deserve so I don't have to take it. I was blown away by that whole idea. And our scripture teachers spoke about the historical sort of evidence for Christianity and how it stacked up with history. And I got to a point by about 13 years of age where I thought, you know what? All this stuff is true. This is incredible. This is great. But I'm going to party hard and have fun till I'm about 75. And when I'm near death, then I'm going to sort things out with God and take advantage of what He's done for me. That was the way I thought about it. But that all changed when I was 15. In October 1986, I'm pretty sure it was the 14th, there was a fun run at my school. I went to Kingsgrove North High School, and the fun run took in all the main roads around the area. It was a 10-kilometre fun run. So it took in Kingsgrove Road, Canterbury Road, King George's Road, Stony Creek Road. Now, people know where Roselands is, Roselands Shopping Centre. It's on King George's Road. And the way in which the land works, it kind of, you go, you're up a hill, you go down the hill to where Roselands is, and then the road goes up again like that. And we're kind of running with Roselands on the right. And on the left, in the valley across from Roselands, there's a dead-end street. And there is a car waiting to turn left into this dead-end street. So there's this fun run going on at school. There's 1,000 kids. And you can just imagine, it's like ants on this footpath, you know, just constantly running, and this car can't turn. Well, anyway, a truck came hurtling down the hill. And it couldn't stop. And the truck hit the car. And the car went flying and hit 4 kids. 2 of whom were killed. 1 of whom was left brain damaged. The other who was injured but later recovered. I was fairly fit back in those days, so I was a long way in front. I didn't see it. But I remember about half an hour or so after I got back, kids started coming back quite traumatised about what had happened. It was on the news that night. The next day, it's in the newspapers. TV crews are out the front of the school. And then the following day, which I'm pretty sure was the 16th of October, a Thursday, we had scripture. My scripture teacher's name is Chris. And Chris came in and he said, guys, I want you to think about what's happened over the last couple of days. I want to ask you some questions about it. He said, they might be hard questions, but I want to ask you these questions. He said, guys, those boys who were killed the other day, when they were having their Weet-Bix that morning, do you think they would have known that that afternoon they were going to meet their maker? And I thought, no, there's no way in the world they would have known that. He said, what about when they're at the start line and they're pushing and they're shoving around and, you know, mucking around as you do as young boys? Do you think they would have known that within about 45 minutes or so that they would be meeting their maker? And I thought, there is no way in the world they would have known. And then he asked the question which changed my life. He said, what if that had been you? Would you have been ready to meet your maker? And at that point I realised what a fool I'd been. See, here, I was aware I'd fallen short of God's standards. I was aware that Jesus had provided a way for me to be forgiven. I was aware of all of that. But I was just going to party hard and ignore God until 75. But I might not have been ready. I might have died before 75. And I wouldn't have been ready. What a fool I would have been. And I realised the foolishness at that point. And I turned back to God. I acknowledged that I needed to live for Him and not myself. And let me tell you, it's the best decision I've ever made. Because now I know that if I do get hit by a car, I will be with Jesus for all of eternity. I don't have to worry about being punished. Jesus has taken that punishment. And you know, and the great irony was that I thought that the Christian life was dull and boring. And I thought I needed to party hard to have fun. Actually, the more I think about it, when I live in ways that are contrary to God, they're the times when I actually feel guilty, ashamed, embarrassed, have regrets. But when I live God's way, it's a far better way. A far better way. And so that's my story. Did you see how I incorporated the different concepts? I spoke about the fact that my scripture teachers had said I'd fallen short of God's standards, recognised that I'd done that. I spoke about, you know, how it was that they spoke about God's love and the impact that had on my life. But it took me a while to repent. God needed to jolt me through that event to cause me to repent. And then I spoke about the hope and obedience and the difference that those things make to my life. See how it works? You can speak about your own story. incorporate these aspects in, and you're communicating the gospel clearly, friends, and faithfully. So I want to encourage you, take the time to think about your story, to think about these concepts, and get the story happening. So that if you are at the pub and the guy says, tell me how you came to faith. Here it is. Let me tell you, the last time I uttered this story was like 2 weeks ago at netball. Standing there talking with blokes at netball. Tell us about how you became a Christian. People actually do ask. Are you ready? Are you willing? We've got a responsibility to do it. Now, just one other way in which we can tell stories that will help us to communicate the gospel clearly is by using a Bible story to actually describe our experience. So let me give you a couple of examples. So first of all, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. I'm sure you're very familiar with the story. The son says to dad, Dad, basically I wish you were dead. Can I please have my share of the inheritance? The father for some reason agrees. The son goes off. He squanders it all in wild living. And then the son comes to his senses and he says, oh no. I need to go back to dad. But I'm going to ask dad if I can be a slave. I don't deserve to be his son. And he goes back, and this, what's the story? The father is there waiting with arms wide open, willing to embrace his son, welcomes him, you know, throws a big feast for him, gives him a ring, etc., etc. Now, you know what? You might be this really rebellious type, and this story just really speaks to exactly what you've been like. And you can tell the story of the prodigal son, and say, you know what? I was like that son. I thought I knew better. I didn't want anything to do with God. I told God to get stuffed and I did what I wanted to do, but I actually realised what a bad decision that was. But I came back to God and you know what? God was there with arms wide open. His son died for me so I could come back to him. So you could use that story. Or you might be a bit more like the Apostle Paul. And his story in Acts 9, 22 and 26. Perhaps you were this really rabid atheist who was really against the things of the gospel. I hate these Christians. And you really devoted all of your energies to trying to get stuck into these Christians and to disprove them. But then God got you. His word became clear. And your life was just turned around. Like the Apostle Paul, he becomes this great Christian missionary. Your life is turned around to serve God. Well, maybe his story can be one that you tell. And then you speak about how actually that's what it was like for you too. See, the advantage of this is that you're taking people to the Bible. Taking people to the Bible, using the Bible to explain your story. But friends, we've got a responsibility to communicate the gospel clearly to others. At minimum, when people ask us to give an account, to give a defence for why we believe what we believe, we've got to be ready, willing to do it. So let me encourage you. What's your story? What's your story? How can you either use one of these stories from the Bible or the key concepts of that story of reconciliation? How can you answer that? I find it easier to talk about myself than anyone. I'm sure we're the same, aren't we? Let's talk about the way in which God has been at work in our lives so that people might hear and might believe. Thanks, friends.